ABC's top-rated show, the newest in the reality TV craze. It's called The Bachelor. And after the scandal following Who Wants to Marry a Millionaire, you would think that such a show would not do quite so well. But in fact, it has. And the question is, why? And the answer is interesting, I think. Clearly, the producers of The Bachelor intended to make some adjustments to the plot of the show that had previously bombed. And so, more time was given to developing relationships. 6 weeks, I think. The girls had the opportunity to say no to the bachelor at any time, even up to and including the final episode. And at the final episode, they did not have a wedding scheduled to be broadcast live on television. Okay. So you have a show made with beautiful women, the perfect man, plenty of sexual situations, dream dates without any budget limitations from the most romantic and gorgeous spots in the country. How can you explain the high ratings for that? Well, actually, you can see beautiful women and handsome men in immoral situations and beautiful scenery just about anywhere you go up and down the TV dial. So, why did this one have better ratings? My theory is that it is because it involves a plot that resonates with men and women. Yes, you heard me right. I said both men and women. Now, you might be thinking, well, it's the plot that resonates with the women and the women that resonate with the men, but that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that all of us have a desire deep down inside to be loved and to love. We all have a longing to meet the perfect partner with whom we can spend a lifetime of happily ever afters. And that's why, from children's fairy tales to Shakespeare and from novels to the silver screen, the plot, boy meets girl, boy and girl fall in love, boy and girl live happily ever after, has sold for centuries. We want to be pursued. We want to be wanted. We want to belong and to be secure in a relationship that will help us to triumph over the heartache and sadness that life brings along. We want a love that conquers all. But most of us have faced enough disappointment in relationships to know that fairy tale romances are just that. They're fairy tales. You see, perfect love requires perfect people. And if you haven't noticed, they are in quite short supply. Even in good marriages, spouses let each other down. Our parents, our best friends, our brothers and sisters have all let us down at some time in our lives because of anything from downright rejection to the fact that as human beings, they simply are unable to live our lives. All human relationships are bound to disappoint us sooner or later. But how about with God? This is church, right? How about with God? Shouldn't it be different with Him? Shouldn't His love be able to meet all our needs in ways that human beings can't? And do we dare hope that He will certainly intervene on behalf of His people? Again, if we're honest, I think we'd have to admit that we struggle with saying yes to that question, even though, because we go to church, we know that we should. There are times when it seems like God has let us down, when He has not come through for us, when it doesn't seem like He has been there when we need Him. And so we pick up with the story of Ruth and want to discover from her experience with God what we can know about how to wrestle with Him through the tragedies of life. We pick up her story today as she is returning with her mother-in-law, and she's now living in a foreign city to her, in the city of Bethlehem. As a young widow, she's living with her destitute mother-in-law, and they literally have no idea where their next meal is coming from. What provision was God about to make for this woman who had just put her trust in Him a few verses earlier? Well, the first thing we learn about how God provides is that God's gracious provision is always relational. God is seeking a relationship with His people, and that's what drives His purposes. And I want you to see that Boaz's relationship to Ruth in this story is a picture of Jesus and His relationship with His bride, as the Bible calls the church, His people. That imagery is rich throughout God's Word. In Isaiah 54, the prophet says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." And he is talking about being in relationship with His people as their husband. Later on, Jeremiah pleads with the people, and the Lord pleads through him, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband." Picking up this imagery that God has made a commitment of love to them as a husband to a wife. And so as the people stray from Him in Hosea, that great book of God's pursuit of His people, God speaks about Israel and He says, "Therefore I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord." The imagery is there of God loving His people as a husband loves his wife. And of course it culminates in the picture of Jesus loving the church, even in the command to husbands in Ephesians 5. To love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The picture of Boaz and Ruth is the picture of the gospel, which is the story of Jesus, the bridegroom, pursuing the bride that He loves, His people, the church, who have spurned Him, who have turned their backs on Him, but He will not give up. His pursuit is relentless. God woos us, and He draws us, and He graciously provides gifts and provisions for us, not for the sake of wowing us with what He provides, but for the sake of wooing us into a relationship with Him. God's goal is to capture our hearts and for us to love Him in return, not to spoil us. And so God's gracious provision to His people is always about pursuing and drawing us into a relationship. His blessings may or may not be external. His blessings may or not be immediate, but they are always designed to pursue a people that He graciously loves. So let's look more closely at that provision. And I think you'll see that God's grace is sufficient. We see that pictured in Boaz and his relationship to Ruth. In verse 8, he tells Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls." What's his intent? His intent is to say, "I will provide for you. I will take care of you. You don't need to go anywhere else." And we see him doing that later on in the story. In verse 14, when mealtime comes around, he invites her to sit at the table with him, to participate in the food that is being shared with his servants. He even goes so far in verses 16 through 18 as to offer her gracious provision of as she gleans. Gleaning, she was supposed to go up and pick the leftovers, the stuff that was accidentally dropped. And he goes to his reapers and he says, "As you're putting the bundles together, accidentally drop stuff right in her path. Just pull them out and leave them for her. And when she picks them up, don't say anything." Why? Because he's determined that he will provide for her and that she need go nowhere else. God's provision for us in Christ is equally abundant. Because of his love for us, God is determined to give us all that we need and to tell us that we need look no further than Christ. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in according with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." In Christ we have every spiritual blessing. God's grace is richly lavished upon us. We need go nowhere else. "For He who gave up His own Son for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? God's grace to His people is sufficient, as Boaz's provision was for Ruth. Second, God's grace is secure. And we see in the story how Boaz is intent on protecting Ruth. In verse 9, he gives orders, or tells Ruth that he has given orders to the men in his field not to touch her, not to do anything inappropriate whatsoever. He has not told the foreman to pass on those orders. He has taken that to his own personal oversight, gave the orders directly. He will take no chance with her protection. And he gave those orders personally, we're told in verse 15, to his men about providing for her as well. God secures us personally. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." We are secure in God's grace. And so Paul can ask the question, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he can be assured as he says, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Him we are secure by His grace as He promises to keep us for Himself. God's grace is secure. God's grace is also satisfying. In verse 9, Boaz, as he continues to provide for Ruth, tells her, "Whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. I know you'll get tired. I know you'll become weary. You'll need to be refreshed. Be refreshed from my provision for you. And you will find that you will be satisfied when you are weary." And even so, God, through Christ, provides for the weariness of our souls. Jesus says to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." God issues this invitation, Isaiah 55, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, all you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair." God says, "I will refresh you. I will satisfy you." As He said to the woman at the well who put her faith in Him, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." God's grace is satisfying because ultimately God's grace is saving. Read on with me in the story in verses 10 through 12. Boaz provides this wonderful, sufficient, satisfying, secure provision for Ruth. And her response is in verse 10, she bows down with her face to the ground, expressing her humility and exclaims, "Why have I found such favor, such grace in your eyes that you would notice me, a foreigner, who would be last on the list of people who deserve what you are providing for me? Why?" Why is God gracious? Why was Boaz gracious? The answer is because He chooses to be gracious. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ and according with His pleasure and will. Why did Boaz set His affection on Ruth, a foreigner, less than one of His slave girls? Why did God set His affection on us, people who had rejected Him, who ran away from Him, who want nothing to do with Him? Why would He set His affection on us if it were not simply because He chose to out of His love not because we deserved it. But you go on to verse 11 and you might say, but consider what Boaz says in response. He says, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. Aha! It is by works. It is not by grace. He's responding to what she did. But read one more verse with me, if you would. Verse 12 goes on. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, in whom, he says, you have put your trust, as a little bird comes back to their mother for protection. You have put your trust in God. And we know that that's true from chapter 1, verse 16, where Ruth made that famous statement, your people will be my people and your God, my God. She had put her faith and trust in the Lord. She had turned her back on her idols. And it was because of that change in her life that God had worked, that now she was doing things for Him. The act of faith was the basis for her work. And God's sovereign work in her heart to give her faith was the basis for working for Him. It is grace and not works. Verse 13 reminds us of that, and Ruth knew it well. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she says. May I continue to find grace. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, although I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. Although I do not deserve it, you are being gracious to me. We stand in the same relationship to God. It is grace, not works, by which God relates to us as Boaz did to Ruth. And God's saving grace to us is sufficient. There is no need to go anywhere else. Have you noticed the trend towards bigger and bigger shores? We close Targets so that we can open up Super Target. You know, Albertsons used to just be groceries, but now you can buy just about everything in the store, just as now in Target you could buy everything in the store plus groceries, and now they even sell gas out front. Walmart, of course, has their super centers. I even heard that they're doing market research to now sell used cars at Walmart. Now, what is the point? I think the point is that they want you to do all your shopping in one place. There's no need to go anywhere else. Just come to Megastore. It's all there. No need to go anywhere else. With God, there is no need to go anywhere else. There's nothing else that we need for a relationship with God but what He has provided in Christ. Christ is sufficient. It does not require our faith in Christ plus works that we add to that, whether at the moment that we embrace Him as our Savior or later on when we sin. The call of the gospel is the call to come to the cross, and the cross is sufficient. And if we will turn from our sin and trust in that provision, whether the first time we come or as we complete our journey with Him, we will find that His grace is sufficient to forgive us for all of our sins from start to finish. And it's a salvation that is secure. We need not go anywhere else to find security. We need not demand that God bless us in order to prove that He loves us, but we can rest on His promises and we can find that He is satisfying. It's not just a start where God provides for our eternal life, but He provides abundant life now. And we need not look to money and to possessions and to relationships and to having a perfect life to try to satisfy our souls. God alone can do that. And we need go nowhere else. Salvation is a blessed gift from God by grace. The works that we do flow from a love that we have for Him, not to earn His favor. And so we do have a hope that God will certainly intervene. Yes, we do. Because He loves us. Because He's pursuing a relationship with us. And it may or may not be external, and it may or may not be immediate. And the reason for that is, point number two, that God's greatest provision is a Redeemer. And whether we know it or not, that is our greatest need as well. Naomi recognizes that her greatest need is not for immediate provision of grain, but for a long-term provider. And we see as Ruth brings home this amazing supply from one day's work, that Naomi sees what God is doing. In verse 20, she says, "The Lord bless him," she says to her daughter-in-law, and then she uses the pronoun he. And the question is she talking about Boaz or talking about the Lord? I think she's talking about the Lord, for she goes on to say, "He, the Lord, has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." He's showing kindness through Boaz, but God is behind that kindness. She detects that Boaz is God's provision of a provider. And she says, "He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Okay. What is a kinsman redeemer? That's a good question. I thought I'd answer it for you. Now see, the way that it worked in Israel in those days was as the Israelites came into the promised land and they conquered it and God gave that land to them, then he divided it up among all the 12 tribes. And in the tribes there were clans and in clans there were families and they allotted a portion of land to each family. And the deal was that that land belonged to that family forever. It was a gift of God to them. It could not be sold. It could really only be leased to someone else because it really belonged to God and was simply being loaned to them. In fact, every 50 years, the land, whoever was working it or to whomever it had been leased, in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, the land returned back to the family to which it originally belonged when they came into the promised land. And so God ensured that there would be no extreme wealth or extreme poverty because the family could always come back every 50 years to the land that had been given them by God. Now, as the situation is for the kinsman redeemer, suppose a man dies without an heir, as Ruth's husband had. Then the kinsman redeemer would come along, and to keep the family from losing the land, losing the inheritance that God had given them, to avoid the family name being blotted out, this kinsman redeemer would marry the widow, and the first child that they had would be called by her name, the name of her dead husband, and so carry on the family line. And he would also purchase the land so that that land could be that heir's inheritance. Kinsman redeemer. Okay, back to the sermon. I want you to see this morning how that is a picture of how Jesus rescues us. It's a picture of how Jesus rescues bankrupt people like us and keeps our names from being blotted out for eternity without an inheritance. Look with me at how that unfolds. First, God rescues us from our hopeless predicament. Verse 21, the Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Ruth was in a predicament along with Naomi. There was no way for her to survive unless she could glean. That was the only hope of income, the only hope of having food on the table that she had. And now Boaz had invited her to stay in his field for the entire harvest. She could not have survived without that kind of a provision, because her predicament otherwise was hopeless. In the same way, we cannot survive without God's provision. Ruth had no husband. She had no heir. She had no future. Her family name would be blotted out. And we as sinners deserve our names to be blotted out as well, without any future inheritance. But in Christ, God steps in as our Redeemer, and He purchases us, and He pays the price that we owe for our sin, and He buys us back, and He guarantees us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, laid up in heaven for us that we will receive one day. And so He rescues us from our hopeless predicament through His Son. And then God rescues us from our lack of protection Naomi, in verse 22, advises Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." But Boaz has sworn to protect her. She will not only be provided for, but she will be protected. And so Ruth faces harm, a serious threat, if Boaz does not protect her. And as sinners, we find no protection from sin's penalty until Jesus steps in as the kinsman redeemer. And he says, "I will protect you. Here, take the righteousness of my life and wrap it around you, so that in the day of judgment, God will not look at you and see your sin that deserves to be punished, but He will see my righteousness, and He will declare you not guilty, and you will be protected from what your sin deserves because of what I have provided." And so Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, who deals with our hopeless predicament and who provides the protection that we need, and is God's greatest provision for us. And as Boaz pursues Ruth, and as the bachelor, the Harvard grad with the MBA, the perfect man, offers a rose to some chosen girl in the final episode, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven to pursue us, extends to us the gospel and says, "Will you be my bride?" And all that He does in our lives, all the tragedies, all the difficulties, everything that Ruth had been through, everything that you have been through, is so that Jesus can pursue you and offer to you a righteousness that will protect you from the justice you deserve, so that He could lay down His life to rescue His people. And the question is, how will you respond to this one who pursues His people out of love? Do we dare hope that God will certainly intervene on behalf of His people? Well, I want Him to do that externally, and I want Him to do it immediately, because I don't enjoy the pain or the heartache or the abandonment or the hopelessness that sometimes comes with the pain that God uses in my life to draw me and my heart to Him. I want my happiness more than I want His holiness. And He wants me to be like Christ. And so while we may not strike it rich in this life, those Jesus rescues can rest in God's love for them and anticipate a future of eternal joy, because God is in it for the relationship. He wants our hearts. He wants to bring us to Him. Will